chapter 2 this morning. New Year always brings a sort of a fresh perspective on things, new opportunities. I'm glad that the world is somewhat cyclical. One of the differences between pagans and Christians is that pagans only recognize the cyclical nature of things and don't see them progressive. And Christians understand that history is progressive, that it moves from a beginning to an end. If you understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning, God created, tells me history has a point of beginning. It also has a point of conclusion. And so it moves through linear time from a point of origin to a point of summation. The pagan, he believes that everything's always been here, and it just revolves around. One of the things archaeologists have and Egyptologists have had to try and do is work out the problems in the chronology of the pharaohs, because Egyptians didn't view time as linear. They saw it as cyclical. And what was important wasn't what happened before another event in dates and times, but what happened at what time of year was really the more important thing, or that it happened at all. They didn't see these events as causative of other events, that this action brought about this reaction. No connection there. Now, you're so naturally acclimated to a Christian Western worldview, and not everything in the Western world is Christian, but the Western concept of time and linear sequence of events and things having effect, a cause having effect and a result, that you can't imagine anybody thinking differently, but a large portion of the world does. And when we come around to this time of year, you understand it's important because it's a new year, and next year is going to be affected by what we do, or this year is going to be affected by what we do right now. And you're saying every year is built upon what you did the year before. And this isn't a New Year's message, but I'm just making a few remarks rather than overlooking it entirely. But the only difference between the person you are right now and the person you'll be when we come around the first Sunday in January next year are the people you meet and the books you read. And very little is going to change you besides that. The books you read and the people you come to know are going to have a greater impact on your life than anything else you'll encounter. And I might say the movies that you watch, because cinema is sort of it's a form of literature. Sometimes good, rarely as good as the literature, but sometimes good, sometimes bad. But certainly what you see on the big screen is going to affect who you are. Or on the small screen. Hopefully you're not seeing it on the big screen, but some of you will anyway, no matter what I say. But you'll see what you see on that screen is going to affect you. And what you read on that page is going to affect you. And who you spend your time with is going to affect you. And it's not just things don't just happen because they happened and they were destined to happen and the fates decreed it and nothing results in anything else causative. And it's not just these repetitions of cycles. But there's meaning to every day and every moment. Redeem the time because the days are evil. And this is a new year, but this new year is based on what we had going last year. And so I'm picking up where I left off. Where I leave off. It's a Christmas story. Well, that doesn't come around till December. Well, again, hopefully the only time you read your New Testament isn't, the first couple of chapters of Matthew and the first couple of chapters of Luke. Hopefully that's the only time you read them isn't in December. So we just finished with all that stuff. No, we're not quite finished with it. Amen. Hopefully you'll read Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2 a couple of times before you finish this year. If you didn't get one of those Bible reading calendars, do you want one? Is anybody who didn't get one that wants one? The daily Bible reading calendars that we gave out? We still have a few left. And again, I would encourage you, if you're not on a Bible reading schedule, that you get on this one. It'll get you through your Old Testament once, and your New Testament twice, the Book of Psalms twice. Book of Proverbs, 12 times, and it'll get you in the habit of reading your Bible. If you didn't already complete reading your Bible this past year, you need help. If you got it done, maybe you don't need help, but if you didn't read your Bible through in the last 12 months, you need help. And this will give you a reminder, something to fall out of your Bible and say you're behind, if nothing else, and you can get caught up that way. But it'll tell you how much you need to do in order to get your Bible read this year. But back in Luke chapter 2, I have unfinished business from the last time I preached, last Sunday morning. Actually, I preached Wednesday night on a totally different thing, but it has more of a New Year's message than this morning is, because that was New Year's Eve. But Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8, This is the story of how the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds went down to the manger to see the baby. And I got as far as about where the angel song comes in. And I think that we can apply some of these things suitably to the beginning of a new year. Last time we talked about the witnesses of the tidings, the shepherds that were keeping watch over their flocks. We talked about the words of the tidings that the angel actually told the shepherds. Fear not, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which should be to all people. And unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then we looked at the angels' worship, the worship that the angels themselves, not the angels' worship, but the worshipers, the fact that the angels worship God over the subject. I mean, the fact that good tidings of great joy, which should be to all people, and a Savior is born, the angels celebrated that. But we didn't get to talk about what they said. And so when we get to verse number 14, I believe it is, this is what the angels said. We talked about the multitude of the heavenly host praising God, but we didn't get to what they were saying when they were praising God. And here's what they said: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's going to be the substance of the message. We'll probably see some more verses and read down to about verse number 20 before we're done this morning. But I want to talk about the worship after the tidings. We had the witnesses to the tidings, the words of the tidings, the worshiping because of the tidings, and then the worship or the words of the tidings, the worshipers because of the tidings, and then the worship after the tidings. If you want to know what's wrong with new Bibles, this is a good place to look. They botch it all up. Every new translation mutilates the meaning and intention of the angel's words in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 14. Bishop Ryle was not what we would call a King James Bible believer because he lived before the RV, before 1881. He was writing and conducting his ministry. But when we started out in Luke, I told you I was already getting a lot and expecting to get a lot from Bishop Ryle on this, because Bishop Ryle was opposed at that time to the movement that was underway to do a revision. He says, not a good thing, and it's going to result in some kind of mischief, because what we have, we can count on, we can trust it, we can be assured of it, and any attempt at revision is going to bring more error and more confusion and more apostasy and more weakness and worldliness to the church. It's not going to help it, it's going to hinder it, because you don't fool with something once it's intact. And Ryle said this. He said, these famous words are variously interpreted. They're already fooling with it. They just hadn't published it. You know, there's in their commentaries and their remarks. The liberals and the modernists and the Bible critics are mutilating the verses, but they didn't have a published edition. It's just what they said. But he said, man is by nature so dull in spiritual things that it seems as if he cannot understand a sentence of heavenly things when he hears it. You know, here's an angel talking, and man just says, I don't understand that. I better retranslate it. A little later, I'll tell you how some of these words are translated in some modern perversions. But right now, let's declare the meaning that's here. If you can figure out what's here, then you'll see how it's rendered somewhere else is to mutilate the meaning of the text. And I think the meaning of what the angel said in verse number 14 ought to be clear to anybody who's indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And if it's not, then you ought to be asking the Holy Ghost to show you what's in there. Do you know that every Christian, every person who's sitting under the sound of my voice this morning, if you don't understand what a verse in the Bible says, you can go home this afternoon and get on your knees with an open Bible by the side of your bed, and you can ask God to show you what that verse means, and by the time you come back to church tonight, you can know. If you're willing to pray, stay awake, drink a pot of coffee, and stay on your knees and ask God for insight, most of the time you can understand what that verse means by the time you come back to church this evening. And if you can't, then you can come back to it. But you don't need me to tell you everything. You don't need to have all of your spiritual diet dependent upon what comes off of this pulpit. Shame on you if you do, and shame on me if I want you to. The song of the angels there in verse number 14 constitutes what you might call the first Christmas carol. I pointed out last week that the manifestation of the angelic being spread across the sky was the first Christmas lights. And verse 10 is the first Christmas greeting. He says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And verse 11 has the first Christmas sermon. The angel preached, "Unto you this day is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." There's a couple other things, but it's not this sermon. I'm just pointing them out to you. But what did this first Christmas carol declare? Well, it did declare that jolly old Saint Nick was coming down the chimney to bring you so much junk food you'd puke. Didn't have anything to do with that. It didn't have anything to do with Rudolph getting even with the other reindeer. Rudolph's revenge, you know. He's back, and this time he's not taking any, you know. But it's not about Santa Baby having a Christmas Eve he'll never forget if he brings expensive enough presents. A bunch of lascivious, salacious garbage that is, you know. And that's the stuff that's getting really all the playtime now, isn't it? I never heard that song when I was a kid. It's everywhere. Just goes to show the level of moral sensitivity that we've sunken to as a society. Many little girls went around singing it. You know, it's not about if everybody listens to the bells and loves everybody and acts like it was Christmas every day of the year that all the war and disease and bad people are going to go away. No, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is the message. And the Christmas carol in verse 14 is glory to God in the highest. Well, that pretty much does away with a lot of what you're hearing over the radio and a lot of what you heard in the stores. Glory to God in the highest. Not too much of that anymore. On earth peace. Oh, they like that idea, but they don't like the terms of it. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Goodwill toward men. You don't understand the song that the angel sang to the shepherds there was that the birth of our Savior brought glory to God. That's not the only thing that brought glory to God. But it's the only thing that brought glory to God in the highest. Nothing else. Nowhere else do you see that term, glory to God in the highest. I know God was glorified in creation because Job chapter 38 tells me about that. You know, it says there where Job is being addressed by the Lord, and he says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And Job says, "Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" They're saying there was a host of angelic beings that was present when the foundations of the earth was laid, when God spoke this creation into existence. The angels observed and glorified God. They sang then, and they shouted then. By the way, we're too quiet. We are. It's because you're self-conscious or backslidden that you don't pipe up and say something every now and then. A good hearty amen, praise the Lord, glory to God, thank you Jesus, or something ought to come out of your mouth occasionally, or you're either backslidden or too self-conscious, worried about what other people think and say about you to hold back. We got a hymn, "Angels from the realms of glory, wing your downward flight to earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim the Messiah's birth." Somebody who was writing Christmas song understood something about the Bible. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Isaiah, Ezekiel, John in the book of Revelation, all of them give us a glimpse into the worship that goes on around the throne of God. And all that praise and worship, and it's good, by the way. Praise and worship is good. Every now and then I get in a meeting, some fundamentalists get up and say, church has gone to the devil. They've gotten into praise and worship. You know, well, what's wrong with praise and worship? And I know what they mean. They mean a lot of this silly, you know, 7-Eleven choruses, you know, and "Love me, Jesus, love 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 me, Jesus." Everybody clap, "Love me, Jesus, love me, Jesus, love me, Jesus." Yeah, I understand that. But again, I don't think we praise and worship enough. I don't think our problem is we do it too much. I think we do too little of it. don't get a chance to ever praise and worship God, so then they start clapping for the preacher and praise and worship man. You have a desire, a propensity, a need, a compulsion to worship, and we better give you a chance to do it towards God. Well, let's do it with some maturity, and let's do it with some doctrinal soundness. Let's do it with some of our brain. You know, worship the Lord, or love the Lord your God with all your mind. Doesn't have to be a lot of mindless, premature drivel. It can be mature. It can be doctrinal. It can be sound. You can think about what you're saying and have something worthwhile to say that has something to do with more than just your feelings. It has something to do with God and His greatness and His person. Praise and worship, you know. They worship God for His being. They don't worship God for how they feel. The angels aren't talking about how they feel or anything about what God did for them. They're talking about who God is and how great God is. And that's what it's supposed to be about. Not your emotions, not your feelings. He Himself, He is, and His attributes. Job mentions the song of the angels at creation. That had something to do with what God had done. But it wasn't what God had done for them. It was just His work of creation. But this song that the angels sing isn't about God's creation. It's about His salvation. And again, that's a marvelous thing because these angels aren't saved. They're not lost to need to be saved, but they sang about salvation. It's again what God does, not what has He done for me. If the only thing you can be happy about is what God's done for you, is you got a problem. You're proud and self-centered. If you can't celebrate, if you can't magnify God for who He is and what He does simply because it's His work. If it's only about you and what He's done for you and your soul and your ministry and your feelings and your life and your family, you're just a big, overgrown, thumb-sucking, spoiled, selfish brat is what you are. If God did it, it's great, see? If whether it happens at 123 South Bussey Road or whether it happens at 202 Kensington Drive has nothing to do with whether it was great because God did it. If He did it for me, if He did it for somebody else, or if He did it just because He's God, it's still great. We're told, Paul tells us that there's angels and there's principalities and there's powers and there's thrones and there's dominions in the unseen world. Out there, there's all kinds of different angelic beings. And I'm not going to try and go into a litany of these do that job and this has a different job and you got all these classes and get you a nice picture up here in a chart, you know, listing angels, cherubim, seraphim, archangels, and all the stuff that they do on one side of the chart and all their names on the other. That's not the point. The point is that they're not all the same and they all don't do the same thing. But we know there are angels, the Bible talks about, that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. We know about them. We know that they have some activity here on the earth. And we remember He said last time that there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host. I'm just under the very strong impression here that all the angels that occupy our atmosphere, you know, that are part of our planetary system right here, this whole spiritual system that ends somewhere out there two or three levels up through the stratosphere, all those spiritual beings and angelic beings and fallen beings, all those things you can't see, but they're alive and they're there. I think every last one of them, all the good ones anyway, rushed to that location to join that choir and have a part in that song. From all over the world they came, whatever their other duties were, whatever other distractions they had, they left it all behind just to come and participate in this great choir and just to say a few words, glory to God. You ever said them? Hey, if angels had come from all over the planet just to be able to say, glory to God, when did you ever say it? You say, well, I don't know if I've ever said glory to God. Well, what's wrong with you? You're saved. Angels rushed from all over to get to one place to say it together. And they didn't even know what it was to be saved. You have been, and you know, I don't know if I could ever say glory to God. How many might think I was a fanatic? Thank you. That'd be fanatic. But you know, there it starts right here. in the atmosphere, the stratosphere, or ionosphere, somewhere, and there it is. And I think from there the song went upward throughout all the courses and ranks and strata of heavenly beings that occupy the universe, all the way to the cherubim and the seraphim and the 24 elders around the throne of God Himself, and right there before the crystal sea and the rainbow throne, with all their might, with all their talent, with all their skills, all those beings join in the choir and they're singing about our salvation. You know, because the highest degree of glory that ever came to God on earth is through this miracle right here. Glory to God, not just in a general sense, and anything that brings God glory is pretty impressive, but glory to God in the highest. By His life, death, resurrection, glory is going to be brought to God by Jesus Christ. He's going to declare God's attributes and glorify God's attributes of justice and holiness and wisdom and mercy in a way that they've never been seen before. They were known before, but not like they're known through salvation. You see, redemption, God saving sinners like He did, brings to God an inestimable amount of glory, far more than creation ever could. You know, it's one thing for God to create a universe for man and then to put man in it. And I really believe that He did for us. I don't think there's life on all those other planets. I think man's going to inhabit all those other planets someday after the millennium. But we'll, again, that's not the subject for this morning. But are there inhabitable planets? I have no doubt about it. I think they're waiting for man to get there. If you could think in terms of infinitesimal smallness and infinitesimal largeness, I think right where humanity is halfway point between the two. I think the very center of the universe is right here on planet Earth, our solar system. The whole thing was created for God's glory, but He created it for man to inhabit it. And that's a marvelous thing that God would think on us. Because who else cares about the stars when they see them but you and I? Really, I mean, we stand on the surface and look up in the sky at night if you can get far enough away from the light pollution to see them. And there they are, and you think about getting up there, and you wonder how they all stay where they are and why they move like they do. And we wonder about inhabiting them and other beings that might be there. Man has all kinds of imaginations about those things. And we understand that they're there for our fascination, for our amusement, for our diversion, for our enjoyment. God could only make them, but we enjoy them. And that's a great thing. But it's one thing for God to create a universe for man, but it's a whole different thing. It's a whole matter of a different kind for Him to do something to save mankind after they've rebelled against Him, after He made the universe for them. You know, you made the universe for them, put them down here and said, enjoy it all. And then they say to God, and go ahead and eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and rebel against them. And then for God after that, not to wipe them out, but to do something to save them and to do something like this to save them. You understand that brings glory to God? Because it magnifies His love and His mercy and His long-suffering and His patience and His kindness, His grace, His goodness, that He would do something like that for us the way we are. Spurgeon said, "What is the instructive lesson to be learned from this first syllable of the angel's song? Why, this, that salvation is God's highest glory. He's glorified in every dewdrop that twinkles in the morning sun. He's magnified in every woodflower that blossoms in the copse, although it lived to blush unseen and waste its sweetness in the forest air. God is glorified in every bird that warbles on the spray, in every lamb that skips the mead. Do not the fishes in the sea praise Him?" You knew I couldn't write this. That's right. I told you who said it. "From the tiny minnow to the huge leviathan, do not all creatures that swim the water bless and praise His name? Do not all created things extol Him? Is there aught beneath the sky save man that doth not glorify God? Do not the stars exalt him when they write his name upon the azure of heaven in their golden letters? Do not the lightnings adore him when they flash his brightness in arrows of light piercing the midnight darkness? Do not thunders extol him when they roll like drums in the march of the God of armies? Do not all things exalt him from the least even to the greatest? But sing, sing, O universe, till thou hast exhausted thyself. Thou canst not afford a song so sweet as the song of incarnation. Though creation may be a majestic organ of praise, it cannot reach the compass of the golden canticle. Incarnation. There's more in that than in creation. More melody in Jesus in the manger than there is in the worlds on worlds rolling their grandeur round the throne of the Most High. I can tell you why preachers don't preach like that anymore, because people wouldn't come to hear it. They'd sit there and say, boring. There's rich stuff. Child of God, have you ever considered all the various attributes of God that are magnified by this one work? How about His wisdom? Cited it many times when Paul said the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think it's a direct reference right here to the incarnation. God becomes a man that God may be just and justifier of the ungodly. That's wisdom. Power. You know when power is the greatest? Power is the greatest when the power is concealed. Power that can conceal power is great power. And what degree of power had to be necessary for the Godhead to unrobe itself of creation and put on the garment of flesh and become not just a man, but a helpless little baby? Is love. What a manifestation of God, glory for God in the highest. What greater glorification of the love of God could there be than that He would become like us, come down to our level, except for sin? His faithfulness. Think about His faithfulness, all the promises that were made that are now fulfilled in this one act. I can say with confidence that if you would imagine any of the divine attributes, you can see somehow in the creation how it's magnified, how it's expressed, how it's God is glorified for that attribute in the act of the incarnation more than any other thing. And the only reason why you may be not able to see it, or I may not be able to see it, is our own ignorance. But it's there. Glory to God in the highest. They sang not only that the birth of Jesus Christ brought glory to God, but they sang that the birth of Jesus Christ brought peace on earth. Now, folks, I hadn't been on the earth since the Garden of Eden. As far as this world is concerned, I mean internationally, as far as this world is concerned, that is an unfulfilled promise. But it's a promise that awaits His return because they refused to allow Him to implement it the first time. He could have done it, but He had terms and they didn't meet them. He came to bring peace, but they put Him through the most bloody and brutal execution that was ever devised. And so if they want peace, they're going to have to wait for Him to get ready to come back. I think the most ludicrous thing on this planet is the Isaiah wall on the grounds of the United Nations over there in New York City. On a big slab of granite across from the entrance of the United Nations headquarters, Isaiah 2:4 is engraved. It says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Right there across from the main entrance, the United Nations building. And guess whose book those words came from? The book that those words came from, the person that owns that book, that's God's book. You understand? That's the same one they don't want mentioned in any of their schools. That's the same one they don't want mentioned in their courtrooms. That's the same one they don't want mentioned in their town squares. That's the same one that they consider to be a narrow-minded, racist, bigot, sexist, homophobe. That God right there, they put His word across from the entrance and then they deny Him. Do you understand? There's one nation in this world that is not allowed on the United Nations Security Council, has never had a seat. Every other nation has had a seat on the Security Council at one point in history or another. There's one nation that has never been allowed a seat on the United Nations Security Council. Get what nation it is. It's the nation of Israel, the nation to whom God gave those words in Isaiah. You see the madness of human race? I don't know if you like Ann Coulter or not. I like Ann Coulter. I don't think she's saved, but I like her. Her column in December 24th, 2003 is worth reading. Maybe you don't read, but I do, and so I'm going to read it to you. It's called When Blue States Attack. You remember when the map, you know, the blue states were the ones that Gore carried and the red states were the one that President Bush carried. And you get this little section way out east, way out on the left coast, you got blue states, and then all across flyover country, middle America, it's all red. Well, the articles when blue states, or the commentaries when blue states attack. Uttering the standard liberal cliche a few years ago, Richard Reeves described representatives of the New South as, quote, Republicans of old Puritan definition, righteous folk, afraid that someone somewhere is having fun. Like all beliefs universally held by liberals, Reeves' aphorism is precisely the opposite of the truth. It's the blue states that are constantly sending lawyers to the red states to bother everybody. Americans in the red states, that'd be Indiana, Nebraska, South Dakota, Mississippi, those states. People in the blue states are constantly sending lawyers to the red states to bother everyone. Americans in the red states look at a place like New York City, where this year the Macy's Thanksgiving parade featured a gay transvestite as Mrs. Claus, and say, well, I guess some people like it, but it's not for me. Meanwhile, liberals in New York and Washington are consumed with what people are doing in Alabama and Nebraska. Nadine Strossen and Barry Lynn cannot sleep at night knowing that someone somewhere is gazing upon something that could be construed as a religious symbol. It's never Jerry Falwell flying to Manhattan to review high school graduation speeches, or James Dobson making sure New York City schools give as much time to God as to Mother Earth. But when four schools in southern Ohio have displays of the Ten Commandments, sirens go off in Nadine Strossen's Upper West Side apartment. It will surprise no one to learn that the American Civil Liberties Union promptly sued, and the schools are now Ten Commandments free. At least students in the Ten Commandments schools, as opposed to schools in New York, Washington, Los Angeles, might reasonably expect it to know how to count to ten. From the Chelsea section of Manhattan, the gay, Bronx-born Puerto Rican executive director of the ACLU, Anthony Romero, tossed and turned all night thinking about the Ten Commandments display on the Elkhart, Indiana Municipal Building, which had been there without incident since 1958. The ACLU sued, and the monument was hauled off. In Ohio, Richland County Common Pleas Judge James DeWeese had a framed poster of the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. The ACLU sued, and the Ten Commandments came down. Compare that to the late New York Judge Elliot Wilk, who famously displayed a portrait of communist revolutionary Che Guevara on his office wall. Che Guevara, Fidel Castro, and Saddam Hussein, evidently the only bearded revolutionary these people don't like is Jesus Christ. But nobody from Ohio sued Wilk. The ACLU got word of a Ten Commandments monument in a public park in Plattsmouth, Nebraska, population 7,000, and immediately swooped in to demand that the offensive symbol be removed. Not being from New York, Plattsmouth didn't want to litigate. Soon, cranes were in the park ripping out a monument that had sat there not bothering anyone for 40 years. ACLU busybodies sued Johnson County, Iowa, demanding that it remove a Ten Commandments monument that has been in a public courtyard since 1964. Within a year, the 2,500-pound granite monument was gone. Mail-order minister Barry Lynn's Americans United for Separation of Church and State, a group curiously devoid of both Americans and churchgoers, sued Little Chester County, Pennsylvania, demanding that it remove a Ten Commandments plaque that has hung on the courthouse wall since 1920. The Upper West Side and Malibu United also sued the city of Everett, Washington, demanding the removal of Ten Commandments monument in front of the police station. AU legal director Aisha Khan explained they had nothing like that back in Pakistan. And look how well things turned out there. Perhaps in addition to the usual processing requirements for new immigrants, there should be a form that says, "Welcome to America. You will no longer have to live in a mud hut, earn 32 cents a year, and have members of your family periodically dragged off and shot. However, you may on occasion have to see people praying." Well, I guess I'll choose the mud hut, right? The alleged legal basis for removing all these Ten Commandment monuments is the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. That clause provides, you know it, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. The vigilant observer will know instantly that none of the monument cases involves Congress, a law, or an establishment of religion. Monuments are not laws. The Plattsmouth, Nebraska Public Park is not Congress, and the Ten Commandments are not a religion. To the contrary, all three major religions believe in Moses and the Ten Commandments, and that's right. Liberals might as well say the Establishment Clause prohibits Republicans from breathing as that it prohibits the Ten Commandments display, but over the past few years, courts have ordered the removal of dozens and dozens of Ten Commandments displays. Iowa local judge acknowledging a higher power with a symbol used by all three major religions is the same as Congress establishing a natural religion, or excuse me, how a local judge acknowledging a higher power with a symbol used by all three major religions is the same as Congress establishing a natural religion remains a legal mystery. And how the University of Michigan can use one admission standard for blacks and another for whites is not race discrimination. How about a truce? The intolerant religious fanatics in the red states will continue not complaining about high taxes, secular education, and gay rights parades in the blue states. And the proponents of tolerance in the blue states will stop suing everybody in the red states. She's sharp, isn't she? We got time. I think I'll go ahead and take you through her column from the 31st. So I thought you were preaching this morning. Well, she can't, so I'll just read her. The column's entitled, Place Your Right Hand on the Quran and Repeat After Me. She talks a little bit about Roy Moore. I'll skip more of this one. But she says, for resisting the ACLU's bullying, Moore became high-value target number one. You remember him. He's the one just recently wouldn't take the Ten Commandments out of his courtroom. Soon the ACLU and its ilk were filing lawsuits and anonymous ethics complaints against Moore. The ACLU, along with the Southern Poverty Law Center, sued Moore for having a Ten Commandments plaque in his courtroom. Poverty had apparently nearly been eliminated in the South until a poor person happened to gaze upon Moore's Ten Commandments. An affirmative act in Carter-appointed judge found that the Ten Commandments plaque violated the First Amendment. Apparently, in a little notice development, Judge Moore had become Congress. His Ten Commandments had become a law, and the plaque had established a national religion. The Taliban had better legal justification to blow up centuries-old Buddha statues in Afghanistan. The then-governor of Alabama, Fob James, responded to the inane ruling by saying he'd send the Alabama National Guard if anybody tried to take down Moore's Ten Commandments. Well, that's all it took. The Alabama Supreme Court backed off from a confrontation with the governor and dismissed the ACLU suit on technical grounds. Both Moore and James were soon reelected in landslides. Moore to Chief Justice. Liberals reacted to the overwhelming popularity of the state officials who resisted the ACLU by accusing them of stirring up the Ten Commandments dispute as a publicity stunt. The president of the Alabama ACLU said the whole thing is political and that Moore and James were using it as an election issue. In other words, the ACL sues you for not surrendering immediately, and that makes you a media whore. Thus, according to Time magazine, Judge Moore has been on a crusade since, in Time's own words, he defended his right to display his Ten Commandments. It should have surprised no one, the magazine continued, when Moore installed the Ten Commandments monument in the courthouse lobby and forced a showdown by refusing to remove it. In other words, Moore defended himself from one ACL lawsuit, and then, as if that weren't enough, he did not instantly surrender when the ACL filed a second lawsuit. This guy sure loves publicity, doesn't he? Moore maintained his disagreement with the ACLU's interpretation of the Constitution as creating a universal ban on God right up until he was out of a job. A lot of conservatives said Moore was wrong to refuse to comply with the court's idiotic ruling. The conservative argument for enforcing manifestly absurd rulings is that the only other option is anarchy. But we're already living in anarchy. It's a one-sided Alice in Wonderland anarchy in which liberals always win and conservatives always lose and then cheerfully enforce their own defeats. Oh, you see an abortion clause in there? Okay, I didn't see it, but we'll enforce it. Sodomy 2, you say? Okay, it's legal. Gay marriage? Just give us a minute. We'll change the law. No prayer in schools? Okay, it's out. Go-go dancing is speech, but protest at abortion clinics isn't. Okie dokie. No Ten Commandments in the courtroom. Somebody get the number of a monument removal service. She goes on from there, but just she's done a pretty good job in those two columns. Every column, really, but can't read them all. But she's done a pretty good job in those two columns of portraying just the insanity of the war against faith and the Bible and Christianity and religion in this country. She's pointed out just how ridiculous it is. And in the here and now, there's one nation that has one book and one God that is the solution to the problems of this world, and they're not even allowed a seat on a security council in a building that has across from its entrance a verse from their Bible. There's never, ever been a peace that can compare to the peace that he brings with him. On earth peace. It's not going to be achieved by the ACLU removing the Ten Commandments from every possible location in this country. Peace has been achieved one time by a thrice holy God and man. And it's a peace that was purchased with the blood of Christ. No other way. Offered freely. And once that peace is obtained, it can enable men to live at peace with one another. And one day that peace will overtake the entire world, but the Prince of Peace is going to have to be received before that happens. So they're not going to have global peace while they reject the peace, Prince of Peace, and while the most violent city in the world is the City of Peace. Jerusalem. And while the only agent of peace, the only nation who the nation that is the key to the peace is the one that everybody is against, there won't be any peace on earth like that. But I can tell you this morning, if you desire inner peace, a clear conscience, a sense of general well-being or contentment, the serenity to endure life without complaint or without anger, no matter what it throws at you, if you desire that kind of peace, and most people do, I can tell you where to find it. You understand, people are looking for that kind of peace. They join religions. They attend classes. They go to seminars. They make psychiatrists rich. They get massages. They burn incense. They light candles. They set out little vials of flower juice. They play New Age music. They sip wine. They pop OxyContin. They travel to Aspen. They fly to Hawaii. All in search of peace. And they can't find it because they're looking in the wrong place for it. If God says it's here, it won't be found there. Some achieve some level of peace. I understand that they have a nominal success, but they can't really experience peace with God. Because the peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just my opinion. You say, well, I've got all the peace I need. You have all the peace you think you need. But let God be true, but every man a liar. However much peace you think you have, I'm telling you, you could have more. I didn't say the other things don't work. Is if they didn't work, people wouldn't keep going back to them. But they leave something still unresolved in the soul. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Let me ask you, are you peace, or are you at peace with God? If you're not at peace with God, you can have that this morning. That's positional. That comes from being saved. Do you have the peace of God? They're not the same. Peace with God comes by being saved. That's positional. The peace of God comes by sanctification. That's positional. That's experiential. And Philippians 4:6 tells you how to get that. Be careful for nothing. but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It doesn't say the way to have the peace of God is to sue everybody that puts up the Ten Commandments, while claiming all the people who like the Ten Commandments are intolerant. It's not going to bring peace. Are you at peace this morning with your spouse? Are you at peace with your neighbor? Are you at peace with yourself? You know, let me tell you something. Christians are not touchy. Saved people might be touchy, but Christians aren't touchy. Christians aren't proud. Christians aren't self-defensive. Christians aren't self-exalting. Christians aren't easily wounded and offended. They don't bear grudges or wish harm on somebody who's their enemy or rejoice when it happens. That's not how Christians behave themselves. Christians who have the peace of God, not just peace with God. People that have the peace of God know how to keep their big, fat, stupid, carnal mouth shut when opening it is only going to cause somebody hurt and not do anything constructive. Christians who have the peace of God conduct themselves with proper dignity and self-respect and with patience toward the people they profess to love. Christians, people with the peace of God, know how to be men and know how to be women, not pouting, whining, demanding, thumb-sucking, overgrown babies. But they know how to endure hardness. They don't have to have the last word or speak their mind. They can sometimes just let things go because they have the peace of God, and they know that peace isn't going to come by winning an argument, even if they're right. I read the new translations on this. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, your King James Bible says. It's mutilated beyond recognition by most of the modern Bibles. I read Witness Lee's recovery version. It says, and on earth peace among men of His good pleasure. New ASV says, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. The Goodspeed American version, glory to God in heaven and on earth. No, it's glory to God in the highest, Dr. Goodspeed. Not glory to God in heaven and on earth, glory to God in the highest. You'd have to be saved, see, to understand that salvation gives glory to God in the highest. But if you weren't saved, you might think it meant in heaven and on earth. I think he's lost. If he doesn't get that salvation brings more glory to God than anything else God has done, you wonder about salvation. Somebody can't get that right. I do. Glory to God in heaven and on earth. Peace to men He favors. That's good speed. Amplified. And on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased. Men of goodwill of His favor. RSV. And on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Good news. And peace on earth to those with whom He is pleased. NIV. On earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Living Bible. Peace on earth for all those pleasing Him. Confraternity. On earth peace among men of goodwill. So what seems to be the unifying problem? Forget any nonsense, folks, about this peace being to men of goodwill or men with whom God is pleased. Jesus came to bring peace on earth, and as we dealt with it just a few minutes ago, it was an act of goodwill from God to men to do so. What is so hard about that to understand? Men don't have enough goodwill to bring peace on earth. The Bible says elsewhere, man at his best state is altogether vanity. You and I think we believe it. I don't know if we really do, but we think we do. But you'd have to forget that was in the Bible to translate this, peace on earth to men of goodwill. There are no men of goodwill. Let God be true, but every man a liar. There's none just. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've got the Webster's 1828 dictionary on CD-ROM, and I can not just look up definitions, but I can search for words as they're used throughout the entire work in definitions. Used how are words used in defining other words? And so I did a search on goodwill. And the words goodwill are found in the definitions of the words affection, benevolence, charity, favor, friendship, grace, kindness, love, and respect. peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Every translation I checked outside your King James had it backwards. There are no men of goodwill. If a man believes there is such a thing as men of goodwill, he's a self-righteous religious snob. God's power was seen in creation. His judgment was seen in the flood. But His goodwill wasn't revealed until Christ became man. And in the appearing and atonement of Christ, goodwill toward men can be seen. The goodwill of God has everything to do with Him sending His Son for the unworthy and the unfit and the unwilling and even the uncaring. He sent Him. Goodwill toward men, from God to us. Not about our goodwill towards one another. What of it? Let me ask you, do you hope to dwell in heaven someday? It would seem to me if you hope to dwell in heaven that you might want to have some experiential knowledge of the language of its inhabitants. What I mean by that is this. Can a man be destined for heaven who can make no clear connection between these words right here in verse number 14 and the song of the angels in his own soul? Glory to God in the highest, not glory to me, glory to my work, glory to my church, glory to my preacher, glory to my movement, glory to my guru. Peace, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill towards not men. Not peace on earth to men of goodwill, or not peace to men with whom God is well pleased. Peace on earth, peace through salvation, peace with God, the peace of God through sanctification, peace on earth through the second coming. Goodwill toward men. What a great act of goodwill it was from God toward us to send a Son to save us. One more quick thought, and I mean quick, and I'll be done. What did the shepherds do with the information they were given? This is the willing. It says there in verse number 15, it came to pass, and the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste. That's the first Christmas rush. And found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. That's the first Christmas present, by the way. It's not the one the wise men brought 3 or 2 years later. It's the one that God sent. That's the first Christmas present. God's present to us is the Lord Jesus. They were willing. They expressed no doubts. They uttered no questions. They attempted no delays. They moved immediately. What could be more strange and more improbable than what those shepherds were going through? Here they are, just taking care of their flocks like any other night, and suddenly an angel appears to them and announces to them that the Messiah has been born, and across the sky all they can see immediately after that is thousands and millions and hundreds of millions of bright, glistening beings singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What could be more strange and unbelievable than what they just went through? Yet they went and acted immediately on the message and went with haste to Bethlehem. And when they got there, they found everything was as the angel had said. Their faith was rewarded. The next eyes, you understand, the very next eyes to knowingly gaze on the Messiah after Mary and Joseph were these shepherds. The first of all humanity outside of Mary and Joseph to get a glimpse of the Son of God. And they went on their way praising God. What of it? Well, let me ask you, don't you think we ought to be more like these angels? Don't you think we ought to be more like these shepherds? So, don't you think that we ought to believe unreservedly what God has told us? Don't you think we ought to act promptly on the news that we've been given? Don't you think we ought to be glad to tell it and run to every opportunity we have to hear it or tell it? Do we wait for something else when the path of duty is clear, or do we act upon it immediately? And do we delight in telling? You see, the angels got a reward for what they did. The shepherds certainly received a reward for what they did. And perhaps if you and I were more like them, we'd be enjoying similar rewards to the ones they received. Someone once said, the journey that begins in faith usually ends in praise. I don't guess it took a lot of faith to believe that the angels were telling him the truth when you could see those angels. As amazing as that was, Peter tells us about a similar experience in his life where he and James and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There it is in Matthew chapter 17. And there were Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah came down, and Jesus was there, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and they saw his glory, and they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And they came down from there, and Peter writes about it later on. He said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." He said, we heard the voice from heaven. We saw the excellent glory. We heard it speak. And we have a more sure word of prophecy. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's this scripture right here. This is more sure than that. You say, well, if I saw a vision like the shepherd saw, I'd do something with it. Well, let me give you some news. Peter saw a vision just about as good, maybe better. And he said, "I got something better yet. I got a Bible." We don't have time to go in this morning about the miracle of this Bible, how this Bible survived, how this Bible has endured all the attacks on this book, and it's still here with us. You understand? No book has been hated more than this book. No book has been attacked more than this book. No more effort has ever been put into silencing a message than the message of this book. And here it is. It's a miracle book, and you can believe it. You can trust it. You can act on it. And just like the shepherds acted on what they heard, what are you going to do with what you heard? If you're lost this morning, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you know you lack peace in your heart. You don't have the peace with God that you need. If you're saved but you're not obedient, you're not sanctified, you know you don't have the peace of God in your life. If you think that the solution to the peace on earth is United Nations or the ACLU or the social programs of the Democratic Party, let me come to tell you, all they're going to do is create more war, more bloodshed, more strife, more confusion, more madness, more chaos, more violence, more evil. But Jesus Christ, one day, will set it all right. He's coming again with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're ready. Because he's only going to put up with this a little while longer. It's 2004. I can't say when he's coming, but I know we're 1 year closer. We're 1 year closer. And when he's had enough, he's coming back. And you better be prepared for that day. If you're not saved, you better be ready. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed, and no one looking around. Father, we ask that you'd help all of us, Lord, to make the right decisions this morning. Lord, we don't know if this year is going to bring peace or war. We hardly think it'll end in our lifetimes, Lord. We know that since man's been on the earth, there's been war. And the founding of the United Nations hasn't done anything to stop it. There's been over 100 wars since its creation. Not global, but over 100 wars have taken place. And they're not going to end. Germans have that saying, in case of rain, the war will be held in the auditorium. It's kind of profound when you think about it. There's just always going to be murder and bloodshed and violence and ambitious and proud men taking from others and trying to increase their own prestige on the backs and through the blood of innocent people. And Lord, it's a shame, but it's because of sin. And we know, God, that peace won't be attained by the actions of those who hate your word. While they claim to be advocates of peace and say, "Peace, peace," there is no peace. And Lord, we know that the only real peace in this world comes from you. If someone doesn't have the peace of God this morning in their hearts, I pray that they come to Christ, be saved, and find that peace that passes understanding. I pray, Lord, that they could, all of us, pray, God, that this year we would walk in the peace of God, not just have peace with God, but walk in the peace of God. And we would hope maybe that in this year, 2004, that we might hear the trumpet and that things may begin to move along, Lord, through the tribulation to the return of the Savior so that he might establish peace on this earth. We know he's our solution. He's the desire of all nations. We know the desire of all nations is peace, not Jesus Christ. If they desired him, they treat him differently. They treat his word differently. But we know they desire peace, and we know that when he comes, the desire of all nations will come. Not in him, but in what he brings. We pray, dear Lord, that our nation might repent of its evil and its stupidity, Lord, and all the things that have been allowed to go on unchallenged and applauded, and the confused perspective that so many people have when it comes to righteousness and truth and freedom and liberty and all of that. Lord, we do pray, God, for some recovery of wisdom and understanding in these things, Lord. Help us to remember that we are soldiers in a cultural war for the souls, not just the soul of a nation, but for the souls of men and women in a nation. The nation isn't worth saving, but the people are. And we do pray, God, that you'd rescue the people of our country, Lord. And if our people would be rescued, our country would follow. We ask you, dear Lord, for these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. While we're looking this way, if you would just go ahead and play. We're not going to sing just yet, but I invite you to come to this altar. If you have any need to follow the Lord, being saved, join the church, baptism, maybe some issue the Lord's talked to you about in your life, maybe just trying to set the things up for the new year right, just beginning 2004, first Sunday, by rededicating yourself to the Lord. I'm not trying to get a full altar for its sake, but it'd be a good time to say, oh God, I wasn't what I wanted to be. Didn't get done what I should have in 2003. Forgot some things, lost some things, failed in some areas. We get reprogrammed, redirected this year. Get that Bible read. Get that praying done. Reach that soul for you. Reach the soul for the Lord. Unfinished business, unfulfilled vows, broken promises to God. Good time to renew them and ask for fresh strength and fresh vision.